First Samuel chapter 6. This is now biblical history, a very important part of Scripture. Some Southern Baptists have the idea that if the Bible speaks about history or geography or science, things of that nature, it does not have to be accurate. They don't believe it has to be accurate. That's a liberal view. It really, as I mentioned before, the very first semester of the very first year, the very first class my daughter took at Anderson University, they taught that. A dynamic view of Scripture where geography is not inspired, history is not inspired. She started telling me what he was saying. I said, well, that's exactly what Dawkins teaches about as what liberal Baptists do. They think the Bible is inaccurate when it speaks about science. It's their opinion. It's not a biblical statement at all, and you can't throw out any of the Bible without throwing all of it out. They live on some kind of tightrope they think they can walk across Niagara Falls with, and it just doesn't work that way. So this history is inspired by God, just like everything else, and it's accurate. 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you, on all your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. He struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Let's pray. Lord, the awesomeness and the ignorance of this event coming together, your awesome presence, your holiness, and the foolishness of the men who treat you as common. And this happens. Lord, this is the way of men to make idols in their hearts of you, to disgrace you and dishonor you by their futile thinking. May, Lord, we have the proper respect and fear of you, as your word truly encourages us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's easy in religion for a symbol to become equal to the deity that the religion worships. We see this all the time. It's not that the symbols themselves are bad. We have a cross. Churches have crosses. That, of course, is speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. Nations have this. A flag is a symbol of a nation. There have been laws, I assume they're still on the books, some don't care, that you have to treat the flag in a certain way. I'm in favor of those laws. To respect the flag, it is symbolic of a nation. The values of a nation, the people, the cause, it's carried into battle. All the way, the Civil War, they would carry flags. Somebody would have the flag. That would be their job, to carry the flag. It rallied men to the cause. But the flag or the cross or the ark is not the embodiment of the religion. It's so important that we distinguish between God and anything that represents God. The second commandment is about that. Do not make any graven image. That is not just another God. That is a graven image of God. The first commandment is have no other gods before me. That covers all of idolatry. The making of images is something that people would do to aid them in their worship of God. And that is forbidden. It's so clear that, of course, a lot of professing Christians make as many of these things as they can to aid them in their worship. But it's always dishonorable to God to do that. It's against the second commandment. Because the heart begins to attach to the object. Well, we see, if we go back a few chapters, chapter 4. This is the time Samuel is maturing in Israel. And Eli is the priest in the house of Eli. And his two sons are priests before the Lord. The sons are wicked men. They were extortionists. They robbed the people. Look back at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel, the sons of Eli, sorry, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, then other customers, priests, and people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They also used their job as priests to pick up women, basically. They were evil in every way. So Samuel, though, knew the Lord. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to all Israel, the word to Samuel. And so Israel went out, verse 1 of chapter 4, to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, the reason that is happening is because of the evil in the priesthood, if anything is the cause of it. Plus, or just they could be worse in battle. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid. And they said, "God has come into the camp." You see the connection between the Ark and God. They said God had come into the camp. Now that's not an improper connection so far as it goes. They saw the Ark as representative of God. And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." Think of the difference if they had said they brought a cedar chest into the camp. That's about, you know, the size of it would be, not as deep and longer. But a cedar chest is, it's the Ark of the Covenant. What are we going to do? They don't have a hope now. Woe to us, verse 8. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews. So they have been, as they have been slaves to you, therefore be men and fight. So they got over it. They said, "Well, we got nothing we can do. We can't run back. We can't be defeated. We can't become slaves. They've got the Ark. They've got the magic wand now, but we're going to have to be brave and fight." So they did. Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So much for the lucky charm. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So you can't say it was a total loss. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. Eli was wanting to see the Ark get back because it was very important, and he valued it as the piece of furniture it was, the representation it was. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" And the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." So the battle is decided in the Philistines' favor, and the Philistines have a war prize, booty of the highest order. In battle with the flag, you captured the flag. I mean, a real battle. You capture the flag, you had won the battle. That was up to the end. So now they've got the ark, and they, of course, like all nations who have their own gods, they seek ways to exalt their gods because they really do believe these gods exist. They're not being tricked, and they're in on the trick. They're being tricked, and they don't know. So they've got gods, different gods, in Philistia. And there is always this contest, just like Islam, when the fundamentalist Islamists, the terrorists, attack the buildings, Allah is great, Allah is great, Allah is great. See, it's all about power. So they think if they do something like that, then it shows the power of their God. Well, they didn't say as much after when they got their butts kicked over after that. But that's just the way people look at it. They thought, "Oh, our God is always challenged. Some people don't believe in our God. This will make them believe in God." So they were a great prize. So in chapter 5, verse 1, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So it's like Dagon has conquered the God of Israel. He's a visitor in the house. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Well, so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. That's the thing about an idol. They fall down, you have to pick them up. They fall on their face, they lay there going until somebody comes in there and picks them up, puts them back up on their pedestal. They can't do anything. They can't listen to you. They can't talk to you. They can't right themselves when they get toppled over. The God to the Philistines was what was hanging on the wall. The ark was a representative of God. So they put the ark in the same place. And it didn't work out. So they put him up again, verse 4. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ground. On the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Kind of tells you what kind of a being he was like. He was an image made, you know, like creatures. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And when the hand of the Lord was heavy, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, And he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." That had to be hard to say. We can't have this God who's more powerful than our gods. We can't have him around here. He's too strong. All that victory, woo, 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 we got the ark of God. It's turned into, woo, this is not good. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them, verse 8, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. Let's take it, send it somewhere else. It messed up Columbia. Let's send it to Charleston. They can handle it. After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they got tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We also know from chapter 6, which we read, there's a bunch of rats. There's a plague. Rats and a plague. Rats brought the great bubonic plague. That rats carry plague. And rats were all over the place. So chapter 6 is about, how do we get this thing to go back? How do you send the ark back? We captured it. It was a booty prize of war. It was something we gained, and it showed the superiority of the gods of the Philistines, except that it didn't. Any other religion, any other nation, they get their precious representations of their deity. You can haul them off all over the place. Does not matter. Those ugly things they carry around in India, they put them up on a, you know, carry them up between four men up there. It's the ugliest thing. Very colorful. Very ugly. They worship that thing. You could take a baseball bat to it and swat it until it was in pieces, and nothing would happen to you except what the people did to you for doing it, because the thing up there is a bunch of ceramic or whatever they make it from. But I happened to take the Ark of God. Had they never watched Raiders of the Lost Ark? I mean, come on. So the rest of it was, how do we get it back? Now, the Philistines thought of it as Philistines would. Let's do what seems best to us. We'll make a cart, get some cows, and put it up on a new cart, send an offering in the image of the rats and the tumors. We'll send that back in gold, and God will be appeased. We've got to get it out of the land, though. One thing it did not do was turn them from their gods. That's always the tricky thing. The God of Israel, the arch nemesis, enemy of Philistines, he overpowered their gods. All their response is to get the Ark of God out of Philistia, so we can be left alone and worship the gods that have just been knocked all over the place by the God of Israel. They didn't move from their religion. So they sent it on. The cows, with the calves separate from them, that was a test. If the cows would run toward their calves, which would be natural, then they would say it was just, it's accidental. It had nothing to do with the God of Israel. If it keeps going straight, lowing as they go, as they did, they do not turn back, but they just go straight to Beth Shemesh. We know this was of God, the God of Israel, and it was. And so that's how they went. For all their labor, they got sacrificed when they got into Israel and to the Lord. Now, all of this seems to be good intentions should be rewarded. Because once they got the ark, they had a certain amount of rejoicing in it. They made sacrifices. And they received the offerings from the Philistines. And yet we're told, verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They peeped in there. The ark was covered by what was called a mercy seat. This was all pictures of heaven. The cherubim were on the sides. The mercy seat fit right into the ark so that it wasn't a lid like on top of it. It was a lid that was inserted in, and it would not fall out when it was moving. The cover would not fall off. Not like, you know, if you just put something over a box, cover it, if you tip it, the lid will fall off. It was inset in there. And it was called the mercy seat. It divided the holiness of God, the law of God, from the unholiness of men. It was a separating place. And it was the mercy seat because that was God's mercy. It was dedicated by the offering of blood so that the mercy was connected to the shedding of blood, which would eventually, of course, point to Christ, which it was doing then, but they would not realize it until later. So that was a picture of God's mercy, that his law was still to be dealt with, his holiness to be respected, but that the separate mercy seat showed that God at that time was showing mercy to mankind and not breaking out in judgment against them because of their sinfulness. But when they said, let's take a peep inside this and see what's in there. Historical documents, historical things, the law of the covenant, the tablets that Moses himself brought down. Let's look at that. So they did. There's a discrepancy between in the textual criticism would iron it out. 70 to 50,000, 70. Anyway, a bunch of people were slaughtered. Either would be a significant number. The 50,000 would be just absolutely catastrophic. They looked in there like it was a piece of furniture. They dealt with it like the Philistines. They'd take it out, put it up, and put it in the house of Dagon. They treated it with disrespect as though it was nothing, that God was nothing, that the representation of the ark was nothing. The ark, when it was in the tabernacle, the poles on the ark, there were places on the ark where it had poles where you carry them. You don't touch the ark. You pick up on the poles, and the ark is in the middle. You don't touch the ark. And the poles were so long that when it was in the tabernacle, the poles were sticking out on each side. You could see the ark was in there, but not by seeing the ark, but by seeing the poles that stuck out on the side. So that the priests who carried it, they were not close to it. They did not touch it. So they, all their good intentions, they got a bunch of people dead. They say, verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, see, that's the point. The point of the ark was for you to understand that this is a holy God. The law's in there. The mercy seat's there. You can't just go acting like it's nothing because it's a representation of what Isaiah saw, the cherubim, the mercy seat. All those things are it's a picture of heaven. So they say, what are we going to do? So verse 1 of chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now later on, they move it to get it back. Solomon had it brought into the ark. And when he did that, you know what happened. I don't have to. But you know it was on a, they did the same method to move it as the Philistine. They put it on a wagon and put it in the middle of that wagon Off they go. And they get onto a bumpy road. And Uzzah reaches out and steadies the ark with his hand. Mercy, I'll just hold it. I don't want this ark to fall. I'll just steady it with my hand. Dead. The ark was to stay within the holy, most holy place. That was shut off from the people who weren't priests and the people who weren't the high priest. Because at that time, God is testifying in the tabernacle that the way to God has not been opened yet through the sacrificial system. It was only temporary. It was God mitigating the demands of his holiness upon mankind. It was walled off by curtains. And in the temple Solomon made, it was actually a building around it. So that only the high priest went in, because what the high priest was doing in symbolic form is he was entering heaven to appear before God and make an atonement for the people's sins. And he alone could do that, the high priest, who was a symbol of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. All of this was copies of heaven. Jesus fulfilled all that, and the temple was destroyed. But it was all shut off from the people because you can't go in there. As I said this morning, when the Babylonians came upon the city, the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 1 starts moving from then, and was out by the time they got there. It became a piece of furniture. We don't know what happened to it. Indiana Jones' story is correct, which of course it's fiction. It's sitting in a warehouse, military warehouse, burning swastikas off of other crates nearby. But it's lost. If the actual ark was found and could be proven to be the ark, if you found it, you can pay rent. Let's just say that. From now until eternity is done, it'll be very, very valuable. It's much sought after, but it's gone. Most likely it was destroyed. It's a piece of furniture. And now the significance of the ark is no more, just like the temple is no more. The temple no longer has that aura about it because Jesus has fulfilled all that. But the symbol in Revelation chapter 15 is that the ark itself comes to the forefront when people are not ready to see it. They're looking into it. It's opened in heaven. They're seeing the holiness of God, and God is breaking out against them in wrath. That's what is pictured in Revelation 15. God's mercy then being taken away, the mercy seat being taken away, and the ark itself now open to the eyes of sinful men, and the wrath of God falling as it did here. That's the parallel we see in Revelation 15. So it's helpful, I think, to see history, to know what's going on, to see the symbols that are there, and that the fact that the people were supposed to respect these articles in the temple as though they were respecting God, as representatives of God's holiness. And when men decide in their heads that God, it does not need that, and they mitigate him by mental exercises of making him something he's not, that's what they did that day. They looked into the ark of God like it was a piece of furniture, and they paid the price. And people today look at God like he's a deity like any other god that people make up. And Revelation 15 tells us they pay the price. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?